All right. What you need most has already been provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. Anybody need to hear that today? What you need most has already been provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. If you could find John chapter 11, we're going to go there in a moment as we continue on our series, Conversations with Jesus. And we're looking at Jesus and Lazarus. He doesn't have a whole lot of conversing to do with Lazarus. You'll find out as we read through this, Lazarus is a dead guy. But he has Mary and Martha. Lazarus has sisters, Mary and Martha, and Jesus converses with them and his disciples who are with them, and shows us some great truths. In fact, as we read this, I want you to think in terms of you're going to see three things as we read this: truth, emotion, and action. So look for that as we read this: truth, emotion, and action. We'd love for you to stand as I read from the Word of God. Since John 11 and this episode is so long, I'm going to skip just a bit, but we've got the words up here. I'm starting with verse 1, reading out of the Holman today. Truth, emotion, and action. Let's look for that. So John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And from there, let's jump down to verse 11. Pick it up again now, verse 11. Jesus, talking to his disciples, said this, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll get better." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, though they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." And we can jump down to verse 17 from here. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And now we'll jump down for the last big section of starting with verse 33. Verse 33. Now there's a little bit of a crowd gathered around this situation. Watch this. When Jesus saw Mary crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, angry in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. "Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me. After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Thank you. Please have a seat. What you need most has been provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. So we finish up our series, Conversations with Jesus, looking at individuals that Jesus spoke to for some length of a conversation. And we've kind of run the gamut in terms of, we've looked all over the spectrum, I guess I should say it that way, in terms of the type of people that Jesus interacted with. And it's been interesting to notice how Jesus said different things to different people. He almost did not say the same thing twice. We noticed with Nicodemus, a man who was on the upper end of religious society, and he was well-to-do and nice guy, keeper of the law, the type of guy you'd like to have as your neighbor. Jesus looked right at him and said, you need to be born again. And here was a guy who thought perhaps he already had life because he had the scriptures and he was a Jew and he was a good religious person. And Jesus said, you need to be born again. And we come to understand out of that, you know what? We all need to be born again in order to receive the life that God has for us. We looked at last week a man who was born blind. And we came to realize that even though Jesus restored his sight physically, gave him eyes to see the world around him, which was quite a miracle, Jesus still, after that, led him to faith in himself. He needed to be able to see things on a spiritual level, not just physical. His greatest need was a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he needed to have his eyes open and understand, spiritually speaking, that he really needed Jesus. Well, today we encounter a situation where Jesus confronts death. This is something that we all have in common. None of us are getting out of here alive. We all have this certainty that death will one day be ours. We will walk through death's dark door, and unless Jesus Christ returns and things happen, we will visit death one day. Our greatest need has already been provided for in the person of Jesus Christ, and he demonstrates his ability to give life after the grave with this resurrection of Lazarus, who has been dead 4 days. So let's. I want to look at the details. In fact, before I do, I just noticed I want to take you to John chapter 10. So if you turn back a page, maybe it's already sitting on your Bible that's open. John chapter 10, verse 10. What Jesus does in these conversations so often is to give life or to speak of life or to point the way to life. So he's not just helping a person overcome the situation that they're in or the specific need that they have. And even in this situation, he's not just helping Lazarus overcome death, which would be great in and of itself, but he points to life, life abundant with him, life eternal with him. And to do that, Jesus has to take out the great destroyer of life. And that is so clearly presented in John chapter 10, verse 10. This is something that is easy enough for you to memorize, and I'm going to encourage you to memorize John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says this, the thief, meaning our pathetic little enemy, the devil, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So that's the job description of the devil, according to Jesus Christ. Steal, kill, and destroy. Contrast that with Jesus. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So when Jesus offers to you life, what he has done already is he has destroyed the rule of death. When Jesus offers to you spiritual life, relationship with him, what he's done is he's given to you the freedom from all that hinders life with him. He's given to you his power over sin. He's given to you his victory over sin. When what Jesus offers to us, when he offers life, is he has destroyed all that can keep us from enjoying life and from receiving life from him. So Jesus gives life. He also destroys. He deals with the destroyer of life, and that would be the devil himself. So before we get into this conversation, though, as I look at John chapter 11, I hope you noticed as we read through this, I want to point out something that speaks to the credibility of the Bible, and I like to do that from time to time. It's just so easy to listen to the rumor mill. Well, you know what? The Bible's full of errors, and it's no good, so I'm not going to listen to it. Well, there are some details in here that actually speak to the credibility of the Bible that I want to point that out. Hopefully, you noticed some of this as you were reading. So I noticed right away there's three people named specifically. It doesn't just simply say Jesus raised a dead guy somewhere. Way over there a number of years ago. It gives us the name of a village. It's Bethany. And it gives us three specific names, Lazarus being the guy, Mary, his sister, Martha, his sister. And then later on it explains that Bethany is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Okay, so with those kind of details, what the original writer, the gospel writer, is doing is he's putting his credibility on the line. Hey, you can check this out or not. You can verify this to be true or not true. Here's the village. It's Bethany. It's right here, 2 miles away from the religious center of the known world. You can go to Bethany and you could check out. You could talk to anybody in Bethany you want to talk to and ask them, have you ever heard the story of a guy being raised from the dead? Now, that's a pretty unusual story. And chances are, if that actually happened, somebody there would actually remember it. And you could even ask, ever heard of Lazarus? Did you know anything about Lazarus coming back from the dead? Does that story ring true? Did Lazarus have any relatives? I'm looking for maybe a Mary or a Martha. Anything like you could go to that community and you could substantiate that story as true, or you could actually ascertain that it's not true. Now, you might be sitting here thinking today, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. How does that help me? It helps you to know that the writers of Scripture wrote in such a way that they wrote with transparency. They exposed themselves to the investigative technique of people in the day. They put their credibility on the line. Here's what I'm talking about in great detail. Now you, audience, you go check it out if you want. It helps us to know that. We can't go to Bethany necessarily and check it out for ourselves, but we know the original audience could. Now, as it turns out, there is a village 2 miles outside of Jerusalem to this day that used to be named Bethany, and it was renamed in Arabic, and the Arabic name is Al-Azariah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Something like Al-Azariah, which simply means place of Lazarus. To this day, you could go to Jerusalem, you could find your way 2 miles into Al-Azariah, and you could find a tomb. Doesn't necessarily mean it is the tomb, but it substantiates the essence of the story. In 1873, inscriptions were found on an ossuary box, which is basically a funeral box. A funeral box made of stone, so inscriptions were inscribed in stone that had the names Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Doesn't necessarily mean it's those three, but it shows you that in the ancient world, at that particular time, in that particular place, those names were contemporary names. It's not like he made up some name. The writers of Scripture made up names, and nobody's ever heard of these people or these names. We don't even use these names. You are so old. This is so no. This comes across as credible. This comes across as authentic. Okay, so back to the conversation, verse 3. Let's pick it up here, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, it's interesting to me how they describe that situation. They don't say, Lord, the one who loves you is sick. Lord, the one who works for you is sick, the one who serves you, the one who worships you, the one who ascribes glory to you, the one who gives a lot of money to the synagogue, the one who's a very nice guy, the one who has a large family, the one who has a great personality. Nothing about Lazarus at all. Lord, the one you love is sick. That's the basis of the petition. Lord Jesus, we know you love him. Here it is. Here's the need. We have actually been taught to pray that way by Jesus himself in the Lord's Prayer. It begins with our Father. And that's it. On the basis of the relationship, we come and we can offer a petition, we can offer praise, but on the basis of the relationship, our Father who are in heaven, may your name be honored on earth. We don't come our Father because we work so hard, our Father because we serve you, our Father because we love you. No, just simply our Father on the basis of the relationship. So I see that type of idea showing up here. The sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Okay, so let's read on. Verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now, I think I heard a little bit of an audible response. Some of you noticed that as a bit odd as we were just reading through that. We're not told why immediately. As this story unfolds, that ought to be something that just sort of stands out to you. Well, he loves them. He loves Lazarus. He's told that Lazarus is sick. It sounds like it's sort of a dire situation, and yet he doesn't stop everything and go to him right then. He just delays. He stays there for two more days, and we're left wondering why. Well, what we have here in this conversation that's going to develop is Jesus is confronted with the ultimate consequence of our sin problem, and that would be death. So one of the things that happens with this delay is rather than getting there while he is sick, Jesus delays so that he can get there while he's dead. He's going to confront the greater problem of our, the greater consequence of our sin problem. He has healed sick people before. Now, this is really going to put who he is in clear light. Jesus will go and he will arrive when Lazarus has already been dead. I say our greatest consequence of our sin problem, that what I'm trying to communicate to you is death is not natural to our being. God did not create us to die. Death did not enter the experience of humanity until sin entered the existence of humanity. So death is an intruder. It came only when sin entered the world. So death is foreign to our experience, and it's the power or the enemy or the thing that we just can't do anything about that. We are all going to die. We're all going to face this. We can take pills and see a doctor and deal with illness. We can undergo therapy, and we can do things to help with maladies, but death we have no answer for. And Jesus delays in part for that reason. Now, what's really fascinating here is Jesus' delay is only explained so far by his love for the people, by his love for Lazarus and Lazarus' family. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, yet when he heard, he stayed 2 more days. So right now, all we have is Jesus loves this guy. He loves the guy's sister. He loves the other guy, or the guy's other sister. He loves both of them. He loves this family, loves them. And he waits and he delays so that Lazarus can die. Oh, that's hard. That just as this story unfolds, it's hard. And I want to stop really quick and insert something here that would be too easy to miss. Even the love of Jesus is purified by the glory of God. Jesus cannot do anything that he wants to do simply because he loves. He loves Lazarus. The natural human emotion would be, let's fix this guy and let's fix him now. In fact, some of you might have even noticed that tension as we read through the story. Jesus, get after him. I mean, do something. Instead, he does nothing. I think the natural human emotion within Jesus would be, let's heal him and get him to be better. But the love of Jesus is constrained by the glory of God. The love of Jesus is motivated by the glory of God. The love of Jesus is directed by the glory of God. So in this situation, the love of Jesus leads him to delay so that he can do a miracle that is a greater miracle than healing a sick guy, so that he can do the miracle of raising a dead guy, all because his love is motivated, driven by, qualified by, constrained by the glory of God. All of that is here. Love of Jesus, constrained by, moved by the glory of God. Now, we are the ones who have the capacity to love outside the will of God, outside the glory of God, and sometimes we do. There have been situations in the world where a man falls in love with a woman, marries a woman, proclaims his love for a lifetime, and then some years later he falls in love with another woman. We have the ability to love with the capacity of taking us outside the glory of God. Jesus does not have that capacity. He's not going to do that. So he loves Martha, he loves Mary, loves Lazarus, but he will not do the quick and easy. He will wait, and he will do what is best in terms of revealing the glory of God. Now, how would you like to be Lazarus and volunteer for that? Sure, you can reveal your glory through me, and I'll just go ahead and be dead for 4 days. I'm not taking that up, but that's what Jesus allows. Sometimes it's not easy to allow the glory of God, because at the time, in our limited understanding of things, we think in this little box right here, we need it all to be right. And Jesus said, no, glory of God fits on a bigger time frame than that. The sickness shall not end in death. Death was part of the chapter, or it was part of the story of Lazarus's life, but it was not the final chapter. Well, again, as I look at this, I'm reminded that John presents these miracles, which are great and phenomenal. John has 7 that he presents in the gospel, and he presents them as signs, not merely miracles. Miracle would be the work itself, and draw attention to the power or the work that was released, the power that was released to do the work. But he calls them signs, meaning they point to someone or even something greater than the work itself. So when Jesus heals the dead guy, it's going to produce something that's greater than just bringing a guy back to life. And Jesus knows that, so he delays. Okay, so now we're entering into the three things I told you to look for when we were reading. There's a truth, there's an emotion, and there's an action. Okay, so let's enter this aspect of truth. So Jesus encounters this situation, and talking to Martha, he says this in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." And as if that weren't clear enough, he inverts that. "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" This is like the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus points to himself, "I am the resurrection and the life." Isn't that fascinating? I am right here. He doesn't even need to pray and ask God to empower him to be, because he is. I am. And there are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John as well. 7 signs and 7 I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And I am the resurrection and life. I am the door, I am the gate, I am the resurrection and the life. I am, he's pointing to himself in a way that's very direct and very unmistakable. He's putting all of this on him. There, if something goes wrong, there's nowhere else to look other than the person of Jesus. Everything is on him. I am the resurrection and the life. So that also means that there is no resurrection power in Lazarus or Mary or Martha, or the Jews, or even the Word of God, or obedience, or righteousness. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, trusting faith, trusting belief, not just intellectual assent, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then I love that. This is so like the gospel, where Jesus asks for a response. Do you believe this? It's not enough just to have heard it or to understand it, but do you embrace it? Do you believe it? And Jesus goes there. So that's the truth that he's revealing. And this is so much like the gospel, a freedom from death and a gift of life at the same time. Jesus is not just undoing something bad that happened. He's actually giving something good, something great. He's restoring God's created order here. Okay, let's look at emotion. Excuse me just a minute. Okay, emotion. So I see it in verse, it actually begins a little bit earlier, but I'm going to point out verse 35. Super easy Bible verse to memorize. Jesus wept. It's also super easy to misunderstand. Jesus wept. A casual reading of this would lead you to conclude that Jesus wept because his friend died. He loved Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. There's a sense of loss. Lazarus was a friend who offered support and encouragement, and now that friend is gone. And what we can do is we just sort of take our experience and we put it into this passage. Well, I know what it's like to go to a memorial. Yeah, those are kind of sad. You know, and you can celebrate, but it's still, there's this feeling of loss, and you can tear up pretty quick. And so we look at this, and Jesus wept. And then we have the next verse. The Jews said, well, see how he loved him. Well, yeah. So he's missing his friend, and now he's beginning to understand that life will go on without his friend. So weeping at the loss of Lazarus. It could be that, but I'm going to suggest there was actually more than that. When I read the scripture early on from the Holman, I noticed there was the word anger. We have it here that he's deeply moved. And twice it says he's deeply moved. He's agitated within himself. I think this just has to be more than Lazarus, because at the beginning of the conversation, we came to understand that Jesus knows what he's doing here. In verse 4, he says, this happened for the glory of God, that Lazarus is not just going to stay sick for a long period of time, he's actually going to die. And then Jesus is going to get there, and he's going to reveal God's glory in a greater sense from having raised a dead guy as opposed to healing a sick guy. So Jesus seems to know the end at the very beginning of this whole episode. I can't imagine him grieving at the loss of a friend when he knows that 2 minutes from now, he's going to give his friend his life back, and everybody there will be doing the happy dance. I mean, the celebration is about to bust out all over. He's about to bring Lazarus back from the dead. Why in the world would he be weeping 2 minutes away from that? That just doesn't fit the scene. When I read these words like anger and deeply moved and troubled in here, I just find myself thinking in another direction. This is a very deep response. Jesus is not wiping away a couple of tears at a memorial service. He's deeply troubled. He's moved. He's agitated. This is not empathy or compassion. This is Jesus reacting to what he sees has gone wrong in his Father's beautiful, perfect world. In fact, Jesus was the Father's instrument of creation, the book of Hebrews tells us. So Jesus created this order that was perfect and beautiful, and all was right. And then he looks at this scene with Mary and Martha, and they're weeping. And we're told that there are other Jews there to join in the mourning. So what often happened is people sometimes paid mourners to come and play instruments and to sing and to wail, not to conjure up a false experience, but to allow them to freely engage their emotions. Let's let the grief out. Let's grieve now. It's like we have a worship team that leads us in worship. It's not that we want to fake our way into worship. They lead us with what is already in our hearts. They just help us to join together and express something that is already there. And so Jesus sees this. There's his friends, Mary and Martha. And then there's others who are crying, and there's noise, and there's a little bit of chaos, and there's just a crowd there, and he's looking at this perfect world that he helped to create. What has gone wrong here? He's pushing back angrily at the devastating damage that sin has wreaked to his beautiful creation. Don't think memorial service. Think Jesus at the temple, clearing away the money changers and the animal sellers, where he's fashioned a whip out of cords and he's yelling and he's getting them, "What have you done to my father's house?" It's that kind of a mood. What has happened to my father's world? This is destructive that Jesus sees. And he pushes back against that, and he is just broken to the core. This is what the world has become. And he weeps. Jesus is passionate for life. And when he sees life being misunderstood and broken and evidence of people hurting, he is moved to tears. Okay, so out of this, let's affirm what I think this passage teaches. There are some things that this section of emotion teaches us about Jesus. Jesus understands sorrow, grief, and pain. Jesus understands loss. Jesus understands the need for support and friends and faith. Jesus understands the impact that a sin-blemished world has on regular old people. Jesus understands human emotion. Jesus shares your experience. He feels your pain. He understands your need. Jesus is passionate for life. And that means he will react passionately against those things that move to harm life. That's Jesus. Don't be thinking Jesus, meek and mild, who will just tolerate you and accept anything, virtually whatever. He's excited about life. And he's also very protective against those things that seek to destroy or to diminish life. Okay, so that's emotion. So we've looked at truth. I am the resurrection and life. We've looked at emotion. Jesus weeps, and we've come to understand it's very much not likely he's weeping for Lazarus. Not only Lazarus, but this whole scene of a sin-blemished world showing up here where it really doesn't have to be showing up. Yet there's one more aspect, and that's the action. So let's take a look at, let's start with verse 38. Jesus, once more, deeply moved. And I think there's the whole man again, where it says he's angered within himself. He's agitated. Once more, Jesus, deeply moved, he comes to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. So the Jews did not really embalm like you would imagine King Tut is embalmed, right? Jews did not really pursue that. They wrapped the body to try to deal with some of the odor, but they didn't embalm in that way. Rumor has it the Pharisees believed that a person's spirit would hang around for 3 days and then exit the premises. So meaning 4 days, that means he's really, really, really dead. There's just no hope. The spirit is gone. Hope. It could be some of that is coming out. That's just add on. That's not biblical. But in any case, 4 days, point being, this guy's seriously dead. And then Jesus goes on from there, and he speaks directly to Lazarus, which is fascinating, verse 43. "When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" And what Jesus is showing us there is he has the authority to command a dead person to live again. Jesus has that authority. He has that power. He has that victory, which will be assured in just 1 week from this day. Jesus speaks to Lazarus. He doesn't have to retreat to pray. He doesn't have to fast. He doesn't have to ask God. He doesn't have to give something to the temple. "Lazarus, come out," and the dead man responds. Yet another way in which the gospel story rings true is the occasional inability of the followers of Jesus Christ to take him at his word. Lazarus come out. What preceded that was an interaction with Martha, who had a very difficult time understanding what it was that Jesus was trying to tell her. I am the resurrection and the life. Yeah, I know later on he's going to rise. Sometimes the Gospels share some things about the followers of Jesus Christ where you come to understand, you know what, they weren't perfect either. The Gospel writers tell stories on the followers of Jesus Christ. If you're making it up, you probably don't write it that way. Okay, well, Lazarus is risen from the dead, and the frame of reference that most people had was that there's no life after death. It's a hard thing for them to recognize. No life after death in terms of they've never seen a dead guy come back and become physically alive again. So a similar thing would happen. Just try to get you some understanding on this. Jesus walked on water. And the disciples looked at him and said, holy moly, that's a ghost. What is it? There's just no frame of reference that they have for somebody being able to walk on water. Well, Jesus talks about raising a dead guy, and they really don't know how to process that. What do we do with this? You're going to raise somebody from the dead. So we have a frame of reference in our postmodern American culture. When somebody dies, there is something in our entertainment, it's in our stories, it's in our media, it's in our games. When somebody dies, we know they automatically go to a better place. That's our frame of reference. So when we encounter a story about Jesus raising a dead guy 2,000 years ago, it's really not that shocking at all. It's, well, whatever. You know, the impact of that has been diluted somewhat, because we live in this world that has such a prevalent story that when you die, you just simply go to a better place. This really isn't that big of a deal. How could raising a dead guy 2,000 years ago help me? And why would we be talking about this on Christmas Sunday? This brings us back to where we began. Your greatest need has already been provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas means Christ has arrived, but that's only worth anything if Christ achieved the victory, and he has. He demonstrates that ahead of time with this speaking to the dead guy and bringing him back from the dead. So the truth is, I am the resurrection and the life. The emotion is Jesus understands our experience. The action is Jesus raised a dead guy. Jesus made the claim. He identified with the people who needed the claim to be, who needed the action of coming back to life. And Jesus backed up the claim by raising somebody from the dead. Ultimately, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ because of the victory of Jesus Christ that will be won approximately 1 week from this day. Last week, with regard to a man born blind, I said this: imperfection and pain and difficulty are not outside the reach of what God can use to bring glory to his name. This conversation takes it one step further. Death is not outside the reach of what God can use to bring glory to his name. When you die, some period of time from now, it could be months, it could be years, man, it could be a whole number of years from now. When you die, you will pass, as a Christian, you will pass into the presence of God to live eternally. That transaction, moving from death to life, that will forever put the glory of God on display. For an eternity, we will be able to engage with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that the only reason we are in the company of each other is because we are in the company of the one who has defeated death. That's Christmas. That's the validity of Christmas. That's why we look at John 11 on Christmas Sunday. Jesus has come to give life and to give it to the full. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this great truth that we encounter, Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Boy, we just can't make that stuff up. To put himself on the line like that and then to prove it as he did. Thank you for Lazarus and being volunteered to go into death's dark stupor and to be yanked out of that. We just love this story, love this conversation. Help us, dear God, to be trusting in our own stumbling and not so perfect way. We want to trust you. We want to believe in you. We want to take you at your word. Help us to do that as best as we can. I pray, dear God, that you would search us now, that you would inspect our hearts, that you would check our motivations, and see if there's genuine belief in you, genuine trusting belief in you, that we might truly know the Savior and the gift of life that he brings to us this Christmas Sunday. God, I thank you that you recorded this in your word, that we could encounter this great power that Jesus has, and that you brought us here this morning, that we might encounter you and have this moment where we can talk to you about ourselves. And my friends, I just want you to talk to Jesus Christ right now. If it's your need to have him enter into your life and to give to you life eternal between you and God, you can tell him that. Right now, you can tell him that. Dear God, I thank you for the gift of life that you give to me in Jesus' name. And I pray that you'd simply come into my life, Lord Jesus Christ, to be my Lord, to be the one who directs, the one who guides, the one who leads. Thank you, God, for forgiving me of all that I've done that is wrong and sinful. God, I pray for all of us that you'd make us into the people that you want us to be. Not afraid of death's door. Not afraid of anything that could be imperfect or sinful or sin-filled, but resting, trusting, confident in you. In Jesus' name, I bring this prayer. Amen.